God is good.
All the time.
The Macedonian call that was received by Paul reminds us that God always reserves the right to interrupt our plans, to alter our course, and to change the trajectory of our lives. God always reserves the right to tell you and me we need to step up. God reserves that right. If we were going there, God reserves the right to tell us, no, this is where I want you to go. If we were doing that, God reserves the right to tell us to do this. Upon seeing a vision of a man pleading with him to come to Macedonia in northern Greece, Paul immediately alters his second missionary journey. He starts in Antioch, he's here, he gets a vision, and all of a sudden, instead of looping around, he just keeps pressing west, sails out across the Aegean, ends up in Philippi. God changed the trajectory of that trip. Upon arrival, Paul did what Paul does better than anybody else. He preached, he made converts, he left leaders to establish a new church, and he ran for his life. Once in Philippi, the household of a prominent businesswoman named Lydia was converted. A demon was exorcised. A riot broke out. Paul was illegally beaten and incarcerated. And a Roman jailer and his household were saved and baptized. When the local magistrates released Paul and begged him to leave town, he refused to go, demanding instead a formal apology due to his Roman citizenship. Paul and Silas eventually exited the jail, took care of some church business, and eventually left town on their own terms. For Paul, this was a typical week on the road. Let me offer a final thought on our Acts 16 prequel to Philippians. I think one of the most vivid images in the whole of the narrative is a beaten, battered, bleeding Paul and Silas, literally chained to the wall of a jail cell in Philippi. And do you remember what they were doing at midnight? They were singing. You know, over the years, I've always thought to myself, who sings at midnight in jail? But I got to tell you, that's not my first thought anymore. Because life has changed for me in the past months. And I know something of how they felt. Forever etched in my mind will be the many nights during chemo treatments when Melissa was in way too much pain and discomfort to sleep. It would be the middle of the night and I could hear her quietly groaning and whimpering from pain, trying not to wake me up. And guess what happened on a lot of those nights? I awakened, I held her hand, and I sang to her. I sang until she could fall asleep. My favorite is this old chorus I learned somewhere, and it went like this. Peace give I to thee, peace give I to thee, not as the world gives, give I to thee, peace give I to thee. When you're sitting next to your wife in the middle of the night, holding her hand, and you sing, life starts feeling different. The peace always came as we sang, normally through tears and our trembling voices, and sleep soon followed. Melissa's in radiation now, 5 days a week, 5 down, 15 to go. Prognosis, good. God is faithful. Paul and Silas, and now Melissa and Shane, have all sung at midnight. I know something of their story. When Paul left Philippi and pushed west toward Thessalonica, he left a new church in his wake. With Luke left behind, the fledgling congregation began to grow. And I want to be very clear about something. When the Holy Spirit moves, churches grow. They just do. They just do. Acts is so clear on that. How do we know there were 120 people at Pentecost? How do we know that 3,000 people joined the church at the end of the day? How do we know there were 5,000 men and 3,000 men when miracles happened? How do we know? Because the Bible relates numbers. Why does it relate numbers? Because every number represents a life, and every life represents a story, and those stories are about what God has done. Every single one of them are about what God has done. And the church in Philippi is growing. And soon, it's going to grow to the point where it becomes a major partner in Paul's future missionary enterprises. A decade later, he writes this letter we call Philippians to this beloved congregation from a Roman jail cell. Theme of this book is finding joy in the midst of setbacks and rejoicing in the midst of difficulty. I can tell you this without a moment's hesitation. Were I not a Christian, and Melissa was a Christian, watching her faith through this entire cancer ordeal has been so powerful, I would convert. I would convert. Because real faith not only holds in the most difficult of times, it positively glistens. The irony is really thick here. If Paul could rejoice from a prison cell from which he writes this book, from which we know historically he's never going to emerge, surely the Philippian church could tap into that same sense of joy. And in the short book, Paul leaves us a series of clues about how to forge a Christian life that maintains joy in the midst of our difficulty. Melissa and I have discovered that our greatest witness is not when life is moving up and to the right. Our greatest witness is when everybody knows all hell is breaking loose and we are faithful to God anyway. That's when we offer our greatest witness. When everything in your life's blown apart and you're singing at midnight, you got something to share. Looks a whole lot like good news to me. In antiquity, Philippi existed as a village called Crindes, and it simply means springs. In 356 BC, it was renamed Philippi in honor of Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Philip is interested in this community because of its close proximity to gold and silver mines in the nearby mountain range of Pangaeus. And we're right here. So here is the empire. This is the Greek empire. So just kind of get an idea, here's Greece. So Greece sort of conquered the world east. You know, you think about it. Greece is here. The world they conquered is here. It's back this way. So what's really, really interesting to me is that when we talk about Greece, and when we talk about Sparta and Athens and all of those things, it's happening here, but it's happening kind of, if this were the United States, it's happening in the Oregon of the ancient world, north and west, way up here. That's where this is all going down. We also know that one of the most famous battles of the ancient world was fought in that vicinity. The Battle of Actium was poorly conducted on both sides, involved 200,000 men. But the outcome was decisive. It was there that Octavian defeated Mark Antony and won both the Roman Empire and the title Caesar Augustus on September 2nd, 31 BC. And now, if we fast forward 120 years, Philippi has established itself as a successful Roman colony. And that meant a Roman colony meant you functioned exactly as if you were a city in Rome. Exactly. Occupying the top of the social ladder were Roman citizens. Upholding the structure were a cadre of pensioned military veterans. They sent military veterans to colonies because by the time these guys retired, they were too rowdy to control. So they needed a place for them. And this is one of the places they went. So to say that the highly favored and lightly taxed Philippi was loyal to Rome would be an absolute understatement. Philippi probably had 7,500 residents in Paul's day. It was an interstate stop on the Via Egnatia. It was largely supported by an agricultural economy. We also want to note that the people spoke Latin, not Greek. And we know that all the people dressed Roman, not Greek. In fact, they dressed of all the Roman fashion sense. The Roman colonies were the first people to copy that. Philippi was a little Rome, had little tolerance for things anti-Roman, like a belief in one God, and outsiders who come in and stir things up, like Paul and Silas. As we begin to probe this letter, remember that Paul has genuine affection for the people to whom he writes. Paul doesn't often show a soft side. You know, you guys remember when Tony La Russa was the Cardinals manager. I always thought Tony La Russa was a good manager, but he never struck me as somebody I'd want to go to lunch with. Paul doesn't strike me as somebody I'd want to go to lunch with. He just doesn't seem fun. You know, I would love to preach with Paul, but lunch? I just feel like that would be really long somehow. Paul, however, kind of shows this softer side because he honestly loves the people of Philippi. The letter's pastoral. First and Second Corinthians, it's going at it. This is a pastoral letter. It's a shepherd feeding and watering the sheep, not driving away the wolves and rustlers. The people comprising this congregation have become his dear friends, his biggest cheerleaders, his top financial supporters. Paul writes from prison where he awaits capital trial. He senses that his days on earth are numbered, and he knows the Philippian congregation is deeply grieved because his death is an ever-increasing probability. For them, his death's going to be a major blow. But Paul wants to make sure that it's not a theological crisis. I want to stop on this corner for just a minute and preach. Life goes bad sometimes. Can I just hear an amen? But my job is to make sure that when life goes bad, it's bad, but it's not a theological crisis. We understand God is good. Life is sometimes hard and things go bad in a fallen world, but that does not change the nature of our immutable God. I always think to myself, I am preparing people for tragedy in this church because tragedy is going to happen and it's going to come up here and there. And what we need to do is realize that it hurts and the pain hurts and it's hard and life can be hard, but God is still good. And Paul is saying, I need to teach you how to rejoice in all circumstances. I need to show you the key. Even if they execute me here in Rome, I need to show you how to still rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's doing. His counterintuitive remedy for their suffering is rejoice and be filled with joy, even and especially when times are bad. The letter is written over 1,900 years ago, but actually we know quite a bit about Philippians. And part of it is because ancient Philippi is not underneath a major city. Thessalonica is. It's Thessaloniki now. You have a major city on top of the ruins. But Philippi is not currently inhabited. Surprises me it was in the first place. It's swampy, it's malaria-ridden, and moderns just don't want to live there. But what you have is a really good archaeological site in Philippi. So we know a lot about Philippi because you can just dig down to the right level and you can crack at it. So let me tell you what we really, really know. Here are six things historians, theologians, and scholars all agree on concerning the book of Philippians. All right, here's what we know. Number one, it was written by Paul of Tarsus. Some of the Pauline epistles are debated. They say, we're not sure Paul really wrote this. Paul is a Roman citizen, strict Jew. He's learned. He's enfranchised. He originally hailed from Tarsus in eastern Turkey, which would be very close to where the horrific earthquake and earthquakes are happening. Paul is both classically and theologically trained. In a sense, he went to Yale and Emory in terms of top-notch schools. His formal education is impressive, to say the least. His understanding of both Jewish and Gentile culture, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you, Paul is the perfect evangelist for his time. Number two, it was written to the church at Philippi that was located in the Macedonian province of Greece. Sometimes we're not really sure between two sites. They both had the same names. You know, it's hard to figure exactly. You know, the Nazareth we associate with Jesus, there's sort of another Nazareth-ish that could be it, but probably might be, you know, and archaeology kind of flips us around here and there. It's according to what they found today. But this is where it was. This is the one. This is the right place. So to enter Philippi from the east was to move from Asia to Europe. And you need to remember, Greece isn't simply a different country. It's on a different continent. Our last pilgrimage to Egypt and Israel, it was weird, but we were on four continents. We were in North America. We stopped in Europe to change planes. And then we went to Africa. And then we were in Asia. So kind of a fascinating kind of thing. But we're talking about he went to a new continent, not just a new place. Number three, the Philippian church was founded by Paul in the very early 50s AD. We got a pretty precise when on this one. Number four, the letter was written from prison somewhere in the Roman Empire. And you got to remember, Roman prisons were temporary holding cells. Normally speaking, the Romans would execute dangerous criminals and publicly beat rank and file criminals and then send them home. It was a very economically efficient system with no appeals. Prisons held high-profile people and political prisoners who were awaiting trial. People that would have been long killed otherwise because the Romans had very little regard for human life if it got in their way, unless, of course, you were a Roman citizen. Number five, the letter is written about a decade after first establishing the church, so Acts 16 to Philippians, about a decade. And number six, Paul had just received an offering from the Philippians that was delivered by Epaphroditus. The Romans, deep in their hearts, didn't believe that people should get free room and board in their prisons just because they couldn't behave themselves. They really didn't. And so families and supporters of enfranchised political prisoners would often send money to make things more comfortable. And this was that. This offering was that, but it came from the Philippians. So with those six areas of agreement outlined, almost everything else is open for debate. So what I do with all of these studies is I make my best guess, and we go from there because you gotta go somewhere. So let's hit the trail. Yes, my friends, we are in Philippians. Verses 1 and 2. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. Saul became Paul on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus in the aftermath of Pentecost. He's a strict Pharisee who determined that the Christian movement within Judaism was dangerous to Judaism itself. He was so convinced of the threat that he obtained a warrant from the temple establishment to pursue fledgling and fleeing Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. Again, Paul is writing from a prison in chains. This stuff drips with irony. On the road, Paul had an encounter with Jesus. He was blinded, healed, experienced one of the most radical conversions in human history. What you need to understand about Paul, his zeal, personality, and energy did not change after his conversion. He just got a new direction. He just got a new direction. One minute, Paul was a formidable force against early Christianity, and a minute and a half later, he is the most successful Christian evangelist the world has ever known. Few people have ever, let's put it in Bible terms, turned on a shekel as quickly as Paul. Timothy is a freshly circumcised young man who joined Paul's team just before entering Greece. In later years, the Philippian church would have fondly remembered Timothy on one hand and been proud of him on the other, because he certainly emerges as a major player. There's a good chance that Timothy is in prison with Paul when Paul writes, but not as a prisoner. You see, having a pen and paper, postal access, and even servants to attend you in prison was allowed if you had the money to pay for it. There's a lot of debate as to where Paul was incarcerated when he wrote this letter, but for our purposes, I'm going to put him in Rome in 60 AD. Okay? That's where I'm going to put him. The Greek word used here to describe Paul and Timothy's relationship with Christ is doulos, and it means slave. It can be translated servant, but it shouldn't be. The reason people translate it servant is because they're not comfortable with the word slave, but that is the Greek word. Paul normally refers to himself as an apostle in his letters, but he feels no need to remind the Philippian church of his apostolic authority. That's not being questioned by them. But he does, however, introduce himself as a slave to Christ. You need to understand, a Roman citizen introducing themselves as a slave would have raised more than a few eyebrows. For them, a Roman citizen would be the opposite of a slave. Yet slave was the only word that worked for Paul's understanding of his relationship with Christ. He wasn't a servant, he was a slave. A servant would have quit preaching long ago under unrelenting persecution from both Romans and Jews alike, but slaves can't quit. A servant would have quit planting churches after a few shipwrecks, beatings, snake bites, and imprisonments, but a slave can't quit. A servant would have quit long ago after writing letter after letter of encouragement to others while facing a capital trial himself. But slaves can't quit. Paul has this idea, I was called by God, I can't quit. I can't quit. We often think of ourselves as servants of God with the unspoken idea that if things don't go our way, if it isn't as rewarding as we had hoped, or if the blowback's just too intense, we'll just take our ball and go home. And I see people do it all the time. Servants can do that. Slaves can't. Paul writes as one who can do nothing other than relentlessly spread the good news of Jesus Christ. He is compelled. He has no choice. There's also a division made in this greeting between people and church leaders, suggesting that an order of church leaders may be emerging as something other than hyperactive and hyper-engaged laity. So it also shows you the movement is slowly maturing, it's structuring, it's organizing. All movements do this. We might think of elders as pastors and deacons as church staff, and leading laity who assist elders in ministry. But clearly, there's some stratification happening. And then he says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. This opening prayer deserves a moment. So let's just veer off the path slightly and see what's there. Grace is unmerited favor. It's a peaceful And I'm sorry, it's a graceful and fluid word. It takes the form of delight and beauty. I would say grace is more poetry than prose. It has a lilt to it. Grace is art, not math. It's a grandparent watching a grandchild hit a baseball over a fence, or performing a perfect gymnastic routine, or spiking a volleyball, or hitting every note in a vocal recital. It's a winsome word, denoting love, affection, goodwill. Paul's prayer is that God would make the Philippian church an undeniably wonderful place to be. And everyone who walked through the doors could feel it. This Sunday, in my E2D message, I've got a really simple idea. I'm going to tell people that they're loved by God. The revival we're seeing at Asbury right now all began with a message to young people that they were loved by God. It's a powerful message to a generation that doesn't feel they're loved by anyone. What happened is, in response to feeling loved by God, when they truly got into the midst of that love, the confession of sin began to just come out of them. You remember Peter, when he encounters Jesus and pulls all those fish out, he said, "Lord, I'm a sinner." Man, when you're around Jesus, the first thing you notice is that you're a straight-up sinner. We don't necessarily need to tell people they're sinners. If we introduce them to Jesus, they'll know that right away. So this week, and I'm just going to tell people that you invite to church, I'm just going to tell them they're loved. And they may say, "Well, my life's a mess." I'm going to go, "You're loved. My decisions have been disastrous. You're loved. My life's blowing out of control. You're loved." It's the first message. And this grace-filled idea is what it's an atmosphere of love. And love does not discount truth. It doesn't discount truth. Love doesn't mean that anything goes. But love is where this thing starts. It starts gracefully. Peace denotes harmony among people that is produced by agreement around the gospel. It's harmony in our divine relationship, which is vertical, and harmony within the church, which is horizontal relationships. Harmony of mission and of strategy. Harmony of beliefs and of practices. Harmony without a single note of discordance. Peace occurs when everyone in the orchestra is gifted and trained, and they know their roles, and they hit their notes, and nobody's trying to outdo anybody else. They are just playing the piece. There's cooperation, not competition. It's adopting a mentality that either the team wins or we all lose. And you know what happens when team loses, particularly those of you who follow the Blues? They just sell off all their good players and say, "Folks, we'll hope for better next year, but there's a lot of season left and you're just going to have to bear it." We've got, in the church, we've got to be in harmony. We've got to be on the same sheet music page. We need to know what our gifts are. And we need to do what God asks us to do. And when we do that, we can believe that we're in coordination with other people. You guys ever been around recreational volleyball players? There's nothing I like less than recreational volleyball. It drives me insane. I do not like to play sports poorly. I love competitive volleyball. But if you ever notice, competitive volleyball is a really disciplined sport. Recreational volleyball, there's always one idiot on every side who thinks they need to get to every single ball, right? And I'm not that guy, but I'm the guy who confronts that guy, right? Everybody's got a role. That's always my role. I feel sometimes I need to point out to people that they're idiots, because otherwise they'll go through their whole life unaware. And so for me, we're always going to have that discussion. If there's one person on the team knocking everybody else out of the way and just flying about, man, that's disharmony. It's discord. It's a cacophony, not a symphony. Harmony happens when everybody knows their role, when they know what's expected, when they know what the person next to them's going to do. When you believe in the team, that's when harmony happens. And when gifted athletes get together, gifted musicians get together, gifted singers get together, gifted business people get together, and everybody knows their roles, you work in harmony, and the success comes to the team. And that is what the church is supposed to be. And guess what happens when all of that occurs? There's peace in the church. There's peace in the church. It's easy to invite people to a church that's defined by grace and peace. You know people will be welcomed on one hand, and you know the gospel will not be compromised on the other. No one wants to invite people to the first church of cultural compromise on one hand, or the first church of hiss and spit on the other. Everyone wants to invite people to a warm community of grace and peace. And you want to know why? Because they're so happy to be there themselves. They're so happy to be there themselves. Verse 3-5, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. For you've been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard until now. This is key to understanding the letter. I think Christians sometimes have trouble comprehending the biblical concept of joy because we consider it to be a synonym of happy. Happiness is short-lived because its source is favorable circumstances, and in a fallen world, you're not going to get that very long. Happy begins on the outside and tries to work its way in, but it'll never quite find its way to your heart. Happy has a short shelf life because it evaporates quickly, and you never really know when it'll next come your way. But joy is a human response to the presence of God. Joy is perpetual because its source is eternal. It begins on the inside and works its way out. And Paul is joyful for his relationship with the Philippians. And that joy flows perpetually because its life spring was God. Nehemiah once said to a tired and discouraged people of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Paul knew that Christians tapped into the joy of the Lord have an inexhaustible source of strength. They have an inexhaustible source of strength. It's a deep well of living water that we can go to 24/7, 365, regardless of our circumstances. Joy is one of the factors that clearly distinguishes believers from non-believers. Everybody would be happy from time to time. But Christians have tapped into the joy of the Lord. And as we enter an evangelism campaign, I want to say to you, the place to start if you want your witness to be well received is by displaying the joy of the Lord in your life. People want that today. People want that today. One of the things I love about Melissa is how well she treats people who could never do anything for her. We'll be somewhere at a convenience store or something, and the worker is overwhelmed because everybody needs lottery tickets and little fireballs, you know, and they're always in front of me. And I'm thinking, you're just going to lose all your money. And if you win, you're going to win $5 and you just spent $200. And I don't drink, but I can only imagine what you pay per ounce for that little fireball. Go get you a keg so you don't have to stinking keep me from getting waited on every time I'm in a convenience store, you know? Good heavens, buddy, can you speed it up, right? So we'll be there, and the workers have their heads down and all that. And Melissa will say, "You have the most beautiful eyes." I'm sitting there just, you know, and the person working there would just look up at Melissa, and they just light up. They just light up, and they say, "Thank you." It's just beautiful. That's what the church needs to be. When people are our guests and they come in, they need to see a loving, winsome, beautiful community. And you want to know why we can tell people that they're loved unconditionally? Because they're loved unconditionally. And if we introduce them to Christ, Christ will get them cleaned up. How do you read the Bible and not get under conviction? I mean, the only movements out there that don't really teach the Bible spend all their time trying to tell people why the Bible doesn't say exactly what it says. You really have to work hard to not get people convicted when they read the Bible. If we love people and let them hear the word, God will convict them. We don't have to beat them over the head with stuff. We just need to proclaim the word and just love on them. Well, who doesn't want to be of a church, part of a church like that? Who wouldn't invite somebody to a church like that? This letter is chocked full of affection. And I can tell you, I personally know what it means to love a church. Yesterday, right here, I conducted the funeral of George Clifton. He was a mainstay here for decades. Attendance predominantly consisted of people who were part of this church when I arrived in 1997. And really, we were George's family. George outlived a whole lot of his people. But as we were getting ready to begin the service, this very palpable wave of emotion hit me as I overlooked the faces that comprised the crowd. These were people who have called me pastor for over a quarter of a century. I've baptized their babies, confirmed their teens. I led a lot of them to Christ. I've preached a couple of thousand sermons to them, officiated their weddings, stood with them in life and death. Our collective eyes have seen a church of 200 turn into a congregation of over 3,000. We have seen miracles in this place. As my mind kind of recounted these things, something just hit me. I love these people. I love these people. And these people love me. We've experienced so much kindness and support through Melissa's bout with cancer that it's honestly been overwhelming. This is the kind of affection that Paul had for the people of Philippi and the people of Philippi had for Paul. They loved each other. Paul's their founder. He's their spiritual leader. He's their mentor. He's their guy. I bet everybody did Paul impressions in Philippi. And they're rightly concerned about his present welfare and about his future as he writes from prison. And his message to allay their concerns is simple. I am good because of what God continues to do in you. And that fills me with joy. You want to know what? In the really hard times in ministry, and at times I wish I was a plumber, you know? I mean, think about it. Water runs downhill, you get paid on Friday. I like that. There is something to be said for that. But that's not what God called me to do. Maybe what God called you to do, but God called me to do this. And sometimes it gets really, really hard. And when it gets really, really hard, you want to know what keeps me going? The fact God called me and what I have seen God do in so many of your lives. That's what keeps me going. And knowing that God has more to do in all of our lives. Paul says, I'm good because I see God working in you. And that fills me with joy. Paul calls the church his partners in spreading the good news. We are currently asking for 500 people in this church family to partner with us over 60 weeks to share the good news. All starts in about 3 weeks. We're almost halfway there. It's a tough onboard. It's a significant commitment. Those who say yes to this ping are not only going to experience being used by God in extraordinary ways, but they will be connected to what God has called them to do. And they're also going to be connected to other Christians in the process. I've talked to so many people who this just scares them to death. Part of the problem with something like an evangelism campaign is that all the excuses are gone. People can't say, well, this is just about money. I mean, nobody's going to seriously get, well, this is just about the Great Commission. Nobody's going to do that because that's stupid. Right? Nobody's going to do that. You know, all he wants is our money. Well, okay, but this is an evangelism camp. All he wants us to do is witness to our faith. Well, that's stupid. Nobody can say that. No serious Christian can say that. So why is it so hard to onload people? Because of a spirit of fear. You see, one of the strongholds we're going to have to tear down in this church is a spirit of fear. Because for some of you, fear has kept you from becoming the person God has created you to be your whole life. And we need to tear that down. We need to tear that stronghold down. You want to know what people say to me about this? Shane, I'm just really not all that outgoing. You want to know what I hear? I'm afraid. Shane, I'm not comfortable talking to people. You want to know what I'm here? I'm afraid. Shane, I'm afraid I'll be rejected. Well, at least they use the word. Shane, I'm afraid they'll accept the message and they'll have questions and I won't know how to answer them. At least they use the word. Fear. People are sending me texts and they're saying, yes, I want to be one of the 500. I'm in, but this is the scariest thing I've ever done. I had another message this week with a puke emoji. My second one. I'm in. But God's asking us to step beyond our comfort zones. You know, think about this. Christian community is not built by pancake suppers. It's built by rolling up our sleeves, stepping out over our heads, and collectively sharing the good news. It's found when we lose ourselves in something greater than ourselves. Christian community is found when we rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us to do things we could never do in our own strength. And that's how we know God is alive inside of us, because we could never do this apart from God. Is it comfortable? No. Is everybody you invite going to attend? No. Is it going to be easy? No. Does Jesus ask us to do it? Yes. The promise is that if we can summon up the faith to start this God thing, that he will finish it. If we can summon up the faith to say yes, God will finish it. Shane, this feels like failure waiting to happen again to me. I've signed up for these read the Bible things through. I bogged down in Genesis 4. I've committed to so many things I've not followed through on. I decided I was going to tithe every week in 1994. And that got off the charts in 1994 in February. And this feels like failure starting to happen. And you know how I'm approaching that now? I'm just speaking directly to fear. Shut up, fear, in the name of Jesus. Be gone in the name of Jesus. Fear, you have no authority over children of the Most High God. Fear, you have no say here. You got no place in this house. And we vanquish you in the name of a risen Christ. At some point, we're going to have to take authority over fear, or it's going to kick our butts every day for the rest of our lives. And part of 500 is overcoming fear. Part of 500 is stepping beyond our comfort zone, saying, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm going to send you 3 puke emojis. But by gosh, I am going to put fear behind me, and I'm going to tear that thing down in the name of Jesus. And God is going to open up the ceiling in my life, and I'm finally going to make some serious progress in becoming the person I was created to be. And this is simply a first step. So right outside, on your way out, we got a table. It says 500. I'm going to encourage you. Put your name there. Give us some contact information. We're going to do this. As I said Sunday, this is not going to be us dropping you behind enemy lines. And if things go bad, us acting like we don't know you. That's a Rambo movie. It's not going to be that. We're going to equip you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to do this as a community. But as a community, we are going to overcome fear in our lives, and it is going to propel us to new horizons in what God can do with us collectively. So here's what happens when we invite. People are going to come to church. We're going to share Jesus with them, and some of them are going to get saved, and some of them are going to decide to be a part of this church community, and they're going to invite their friends, and some of them are going to get saved, and they're going to be part of this church community, and we're going to turn them into disciples, and we're going to send them out to make new Christians. And that smells a whole lot like Acts 2 to me. We are doing something of biblical proportions. Is this ambitious? I don't know. Doesn't seem to be going well. Do I feel this is what God asked us to do? 100%. 100%. Somebody said, maybe you just need to back off 500. Nope. Nope. Not going to do it. It's what God put on my heart. So I may have to drag the last 50 on, kicking and screaming and yelling, but we're going to get 500. We're going to get it. Because we are going to move to a new place in our lives. So I'm going to ask those of you that pray, that believe in prayer, I'm going to ask you in this final song to come over here, and I'm just going to ask you to stand against that spirit of fear that's encapsulating so many of our people. And I'm going to ask you just to pray that God tears that down in the name of Jesus. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then this particular prayer group's not for you. That is later, all right? But right now, those of you that are there, I just want you to gather around Pastor Carmen. Let's just pray that God will break the spirit of fear, that he will tear down those walls in our people so that they can step into the Christian life that has been eluding so many of them for so long. And if you're encapsulated by fear tonight, if you're encapsulated by fear, I just want you to say to God, greater is the Jesus that is in me. He is greater than my fear. He is greater than my fear. He is greater than my failures of the past. He is greater than every apprehension I have. I can trust Jesus to take that step in my life. We're going to beat fear. Not just in evangelism. We're just straight up going to beat fear. And we're going to kick it out of this place. And it'll go kicking and screaming. And that's okay. Because it's going out the door. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Thank you that we have authority in the name of Jesus. Thank you, dear God, that we can speak to fear. And we can remind fear of its destiny, which is in the pits of hell where it belongs. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. So dear God, I pray you'd fill us with love right now. I just pray that you'd fill us with that perfect love of Christ and that that love would just dispel the fear in our hearts. And we, maybe we don't have it all together, but we can find the faith tonight to say yes. Yes, Lord. I'll put my name on the line. I'll be one of those 500. I'll be one of those people that'll make one invitation a week for 60 weeks. Don't know how I'm going to do it. Don't have it figured out, but I will say yes. Dear God, it's all you ever asked is that when you call us to discipleship, when you exercise your right to move us beyond our comfort zones, all you ask is that we say yes. And we can depend on you to get us where you want us to be. I close with verse 6, and I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. You have begun a work in all of us, Lord. Finish that work. In Jesus' strong name, amen.